worship, to praise you, to glorify you, to exalt you. Father, thank you that you give us the opportunity to come and to humble ourselves and to recognize you in your greatness. Father, not only do we recognize you in song, but we also, Father, recognize that your word is authority. And so as always, speak to us. Knit our hearts to you. Knit our hearts to your will, your purposes. At the same time, knit our hearts to, Father, just how you are the one we run to. You are our shield. You are our shelter. You are our Savior. So tonight, as always, just give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your children, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. As we find ourselves here in the book of Psalms, we begin in verse or chapter 52. We will continue all the way to Psalm 55. So that's our goal here for tonight. So 52 through 55. These four psalms, you would keep in mind that as we're going through the book of Psalms, we're finding that the book of Psalms does something beautiful and unique. What the Psalms does is it groups these psalms in groupings of a certain theology, or in other words, a certain clarification. And tonight, when we're looking at Psalm 52 through 55, it's a theology of relational evil. If you want a short name for it, it's called betrayal. Theology of betrayal. But it's a relational evil, how evil does it. So when we get to, it's just not, you know, struggling through relationships. It's not just suffering, but it's betrayal, which is this deep, huge thing that just cuts into the heart. In Psalm 52, we're going to be looking at the mind of evil, how evil is calculated. In Psalm 53, we're going to be looking at the motive of evil, the heart of evil, how it's not just calculated in the mind, but it's corruption of the entire heart. In Psalm 54, we're going to be looking at the monarchy of evil, how it reigns. And then in Psalm 55, we're going to be looking at the malice of evil, in other words, the deceit. How evil tries to wound us and to destroy our peace, destroy our trust, destroy our love. A lot of times what happens is betrayal leads us into this mindset of you're constantly, through your mind, dealing with emotions. How is it affecting me? And so just it's a great word that I think the Lord has for us tonight. In Psalm 52, keep in mind that we're making a little bit of a shift here. Now, the shift started last week when we dealt with the last psalm. The last psalm that we dealt with last week was, of course, Psalm 51. For those of you that didn't know that, we shifted from the psalms that we were doing of Korah, and now in Psalm 51, we went to the Psalm of David. Now, we're going to continue with David for a while. David and his psalms are now, so we shifted from Korah, which is more of this over-encompassing, dealing with national Israel, the rejection there in captivity. And now we're looking at David. And through this, it's interesting that we see the header of Psalm 52. It begins this, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. So Doeg goes to Saul and says, yeah, David has gone to the priest. And you guys understand that passage. And I want to, before we start this psalm, I actually want to take you to that passage so that you can kind of grasp exactly what it is. Through this, wow, that's a sign that it's going to be a good study. As we look to this, when we see that Doeg the Edomite, I want to take you to the portion where Scripture begins to talk of him and tell of him. It says this in Psalm 50 or 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6 and 7. It says this. This is David. He comes into the priest and he's looking for something to eat. And so it says in 1 Samuel 21, verse 6 and verse 7, so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man, verse 7, of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now it's going to go on a little bit further, so when you jump over to chapter 21 or 22, and you begin to look at verse 9. So 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 9, we're going to go to verse 19, but it makes this declaration. Saul is trying to figure out where David's at. And as Saul is trying to basically come and say, hey, I want you, what's going on here? He says in verse 8, all of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's not one of you who's sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Saul is feeling sorry for himself. Now what happens is this, in verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul. So he's one of the leaders of the servants, and he says this, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he, verse 10, now notice this, it says that he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now we do understand what? That there is the reality that we saw in verse 6 and 7. Yes, he did give him the showbread. In verse 8 of 1 Samuel 21, David said, "Is there a spear?" And then in verse 9 of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, he says, "Well, there's sword of Goliath whom you killed." And David said, "Okay, I'll take that." So understand that out of the three things that Doeg does tell Saul, that the first thing he says is a lie. Now, he makes this statement in verse 10. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistines. Now, I'm going to have you jump down verse 15, just so you can understand that you know what he's saying in verse 9 is a lie, the first thing. Ahimelech answers this question. He says, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to anything of the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. So when David came, he didn't say, hey, I'm running from Saul. He didn't say, me and the guys are out. Can you give us some food? So understand what happens. Doeg here, David doesn't know Doeg, but Doeg chooses to do this. He chooses to betray David. And not only does he choose to betray David, he chooses to betray Ahimelech, who basically did what he did, thinking he was going to honor God. But what happens is this, as he chooses to honor God in that way, we see that here, now Doeg says, yeah, Ahimelech did all these things. And then in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 22, the king sent and called Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me, you and that son of Jesse, that you've given him the bread and sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait for me this day?" And Ahimelech answered and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" Says, "Why have you conspired with David against me?" He says, "Wait, I thought David was faithful. You've never told us that you and David were on the outs." This was all kind of behind the scene. And he said this. He said, "Who among all your servants," verse 14, "is this faithful of David? Who is the king's son-in-law?" He said, "He's actually your son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable at your house. He sits at your table. He's there. Did I begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to a servant or to anything in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die. Now, this is incredible. All he did was serve David because David came to him. Now, Doeg, of course, betrays them all. And it says this, after the king says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house. And the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled, and he did not tell me. But the servant of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, now no one's like, dude, these guys are priests. Don't mess with the priest. Don't touch the priest. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women and children and nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep with the edge of the sword. Now this is crazy. When you take a look at that one passage, all of a sudden verse 19 should remind you of all the way back in verse 15 of 1 Samuel when God told Saul, listen, I want you to go and I want you to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And he does this to the Amalekites. He says this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them. Kill both the man, the women, the infant, the nursing child, the ox, the sheep, the camel, and donkey. And he wasn't obedient in that. But he does the same thing. He does that wiping out everything of the priests of Nob. He strikes the women, the children, the babies, and all they have. He literally wipes them out. So you understand what kind of betrayal that David is writing about now. David is grieved because of him and just going to the priests and asking for provision, asking for the sword as he flees from Saul, and now they are wiped out. So think about this as we look at the mind of evil, that calculated thought. Well, we see this. In verse 1, we look at the praise of evil. It makes this declaration, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. So he makes a statement. He says, why do you boast in evil? God is good, and God wants to do good, but the evil man does what? He makes his boast in evil. And I think what's interesting is this, that he praises evil. He praises the wicked works. And after he does the boasting in evil, he doesn't boast in righteousness. He doesn't boast in God. He doesn't boast in holiness. He boasts in evil. And so make a note of that. Why do you boast in evil? And then as we see in verses 2-4, we begin to see the perjury of evil, how evil loves to lie. It as a betrayal, you got to do what? You got to make the story good. You got to go beyond what is just there. You've got to take it beyond. You've got to make it worse than what it is. And so what happens is this, as Doeg says, listen, he inquired of the Lord. He said, I didn't. He said, you're still going to die. But notice what happens when we see here the perjury of evil. It says in verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. And then he says, Selah, pause and think about that. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Now understand as he goes on, he says, man, your tongue devises evil. It's like a sharp razor. You cut down people with it. You devise, you're working deceitfully. You love lying rather than speaking good, and you love all devouring words. You love the words that destroy. That's evil. And so after that, we see here the path of evil, verses 5-7, where I love what happens because as David goes through this, he says, listen, the path to evil, you can choose it, but that path is what? Doom and destruction. So it says here in verse 5, for those that want that path of betrayal, those that seek the path of evil, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. So in other words, he's going to destroy you forever. He's going to take away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. He's going to uproot you from the land of the living. In other words, another way to say you're going to die. Pause and think about that. But then he says this in verse 6, the righteous shall also see and fear. and shall laugh at him, saying, here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So the righteous is going to look at the wicked, and at one point, keep in mind, the righteous fear him, but then eventually what? You don't fear a dead man. And you don't fear the judgment that comes to that dead man. And so you begin to say, this is the man who did not make God his strength. He trusted in the abundance of his riches. He strengthened himself in wickedness. That's his desire, evil. And then it goes into verse 8 and 9, and we look at here the polarity, in other words, the contrast to evil. In other words, now we begin to see the mind of the righteous. So we saw the betrayal of the wicked, and now we begin to see the end of the wicked, but now we see here that polarity, the contrast. Here's the mind of the righteous in verse 8 and 9. It says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will sing praise. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. And so we see that contrast, that polarity, where all of a sudden we see here that where the evil wants, you know, he's trusting, he's boasting in his evil, we see here what? Here's the man that we begin to see first at the end of verse 8. I trust in the mercy of God. There's a trust that he has. And the next thing that you see, not only does he have a trust, but then what? Then he's praising God, verse 9. I will praise you forever. And not only do you have this trust, you have this praising, but the last thing he has is this, and I love at the end of verse 9, he has a patience. It says this, after you see here that he has this trusting God, the praising God, the patience for God, it says, and in the presence of all your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Keep in mind, when it says, I will wait on your name, I'm going to wait for your character. I'm going to wait for your character to be established here in the world and in my situation, in my own life, but I will wait on your character. And I think it's so important that when betrayal happens, what? Everything's fresh, everything's new. And you just have to say, okay, well, I'm going to just cling to the Lord. I'm going to wait on God. And so as eventually as God, you begin to do that, God begins to work those things over. But that's the mind of evil, how the tongue constantly wants to do what? It just wants to just rip off. Now, in Psalm 53 is not unique in itself, but I do want you to just be aware of something. It says to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. So it's something to ponder through, something to look through. Now, I'm going to read Psalm 53 all the way through so you can understand and hear what it says. And then what I'm going to do is this, I'm going to jump to Psalm 14. And I'm going to read Psalm 14. And what you're going to find is this, that Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are almost identical. But what's interesting is this, they're identical only to a point. Because what happens is this, that in verse 5 of Psalm 14 and verse 5 of Psalm 53, that both of those are now contrasts. What happens is this. Let me read it through you. We'll discuss this contrast. It says this. Psalm 53, to the chief musician, said to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Here's verse 5. There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And now what we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 14 so you can kind of see that and understand that there is going to be a great thing that sounds like it's almost the same, but in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. He goes on to verse 4. All the workers of iniquity, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the name of the Lord? Verse 5, this is where the difference is. There they are in great fear. Both of them say that. But then it says this, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back to captivity his people. Let Israel rejoice. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So we understand what's happening is that there is this incredible thing where in Psalm 53, they both begin, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Everything is almost identical. The difference is this, that in Psalm 14, David uses the term, the YHWH. He uses that term for Jehovah, Yahweh, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the YHWH. Now, in Psalm 53, he uses the term Elohim. So one is Lord, one is God. We understand that that's a shift. But the other thing is this. What's interesting is that as though they are identical for the most part, but in Psalm 14, the evil fears because God comforts the righteous. But in Psalm 53, the evil fears because God condemns the wicked. And so you begin to see here that one has comfort, one has a confrontation. And so God is there comforting the righteous, and so the wicked fear that. And then when God does what? He confronts the wicked, they fear that as well. So it's interesting that that's the thing that separates these two. But I want you to understand that both of these psalms deal with the heart of evil, the corruption of it. Take a look at verse 1. The first thing is what? Shutting out. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So we begin to see everything is just shutting God out. But rejecting God leads to what? Corruption. You reject God, and guess what? You're not in the light. You're now focusing, fellowshipping with darkness. So you deny God, that there isn't any God. And so we recognize as we're doing this here, and I love what Romans 3 says, what? They've all turned aside. They've all turned aside. And so we're Romans 1:21, and then it says what? Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, but what? They kind of rejected him. And so their minds were darkened. And so keep in mind that what we see is this, that it says they are corrupt. There's none who, you know, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. When you don't recognize there's a higher authority, you are corrupt and you've done abominable iniquity. And so we understand what? There's just none. And so verse 2, as we continue this, there's a searching. It's not their searching, but it's God's searching. When he looks for the heart of the wicked man, it says this, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. Is there any going to look for me? Any who's going to pursue me? To see if there's any who understand, any who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, of course, that one, you're like, oh, I know that. That's basically is Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. And so we understand that here Paul is quoting from this psalm, but what he's quoting from is what? He's quoting from the one who has what? This heart that is just evil. And so as we begin to see that reality, all of a sudden now we look and we see, okay, this is where they're at. This is that motive of evil, that wickedness. And after that searching, as God is looking, basically he's what? He's looking in vain. There's none that are going to be looking for me. But then we see what? It shifts to what? That when we recognize that the end of verse 3, there's none. And I think that's so amazing that all of a sudden when we recognize the searching, there's none. This is the corrupt state of man. That men do what? They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This is where man is. And so when we begin to see this, all of a sudden we're moving to what? From the corruption of self to the corruption of others. See, it's not just enough that I reject God, but when I reject them, what? I've got to have others around me to encourage them to say what? I'm on the right path. You be on that path too. And this is the danger of the heart of evil. It's not just let my heart be corrupted. No, I need to bring as many in with me so that they're all corrupted too. So that what? So I'm not alone in my misery. Misery loves company. I want them to be miserable too. I want them to reject too. Because I want what? If I can get enough people to agree with me, then what? Then I don't have to believe that I'm wrong. Because look at how many people are on my side now. And we begin to see here, this is where verse 4 is. Because after you begin to reject God for yourself, it says this, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And so basically the question is, you know, will those who do evil ever really, are they ever going to understand? Are they ever going to be in the light? Are they ever going to look to the light? But then it says this, who eat up my people as they eat bread and they do not call upon God. Do you understand that it's not just enough for them to perish, but now what? Now they consume the people. They bring one person and another person and another person. And I think it's so important that what happens is that it's not just enough to corrupt the self, but I have to corrupt others. And then we begin to see that that last part is this, and they do not call upon God. So as soon as I can get you to reject God, the last thing that I want you to do, go back to seeking God. If there's an issue, just understand you can blame God, but don't seek God. You know, if there's an issue, we can fix this. We have the technology. We have the mindset. We can fix what we need to. We don't need God. Everything is what we can do ourselves, but they do not call upon God. And so as we see this now, the next thing is this, that now we see here in the beginning of verse 5, we take a look at here, the sight, the corrupt man, his eyes are open because they're only going to be open to this. Where they are in great fear, where no fear was. Do you understand? Now their eyes are open to something else. Not just their corruption, but all of a sudden their eyes are open to what? A judgment. And now here we see that here, it's the same thing that opens up in Psalm 14, verse 5, where they are in great fear. There's a fear in Psalm 14. It's a fear that God watches over the righteous man. But here, their fear is different. Here, we recognize that it's what? That in one, it's that whole area of comfort. In this other one, it's an area of correction. And so we begin to see that here, one is a comfort, one is a confrontation, and this is the confrontation here in verse 5. It says this, where they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, and to put them to shame because God has despised them. So you understand that what he's doing is this, there's the scattering and there's the shame. The first thing is this, understand in verse 5, he's going to scatter the bones, and then what? He's going to put them to shame. So you see that he's going to what? I'm going to wipe you out physically, but the other thing is this, that I'm going to deal with you emotionally, that you're going to eventually see what you did. I'm going to put them to shame because God has despised him. And the last thing is this, we're after the scattering and the shame, it comes back to salvation. Verse 6, oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And so we see this wonderful heart where God says, okay, salvation is going to come. It's going to come from Israel. It's going to come from Zion. It's going to come from Jerusalem. When God brings what? The people who are captive. We understand what? Captive in sin. And he's going to do what? He's going to bring them back through the work of Jesus Christ. And so it's a prophetic word there as David does. It says, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The interesting thing is this. Why does he say Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad? Why doesn't he just say, why not let Israel rejoice and be glad? Keep in mind that those two terms are distinct and unique. Yes, Jacob is Israel, but Jacob what? He got a new name. See, his name Jacob means heel catcher, supplanter, conniver, deceiver. Eventually, what God does is this. Listen, Jacob, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new character. Your old character is this. You're a conniver, you're a deceiver, you're a supplanter, but I'm going to give you a new character, and your new character is going to be Israel, governed by God. It's interesting that if you ever want to do a test, do this. After God gives Jacob the name of Israel, keep reading in Genesis. And what happens is this, that there are going to be certain passages where God calls Israel Jacob, and there's going to be other passages where he calls Israel Israel. Now, you gave me a new name. Why are you calling me Jacob? If you look at the context, you're going to see what? When he calls him Jacob, he's being a Jacob. He's being a conniver. He's being a deceiver. He's being a manipulator. And when he's in Israel, God calls him in Israel. He says, I've given you a new character. Walk in this new character. And so it says this, and I love it. Let Jacob rejoice. When you're a conniver, when you're a deceiver, rejoice. But what? When you're walking. See, when you're rejoicing with what you don't get what you should have. But when you're Israel, what? Just be glad. Just find that mellow bliss of just walking with God and being with God. Now, we jump to Psalm 54. As we're looking at after the mind of evil, the heart of evil, now in Psalm 54, we begin to see the monarchy of evil. In other words, the reign of evil. Understand what happens is David does another thing called the header. It says this within this psalm, to the chief musician with a stringed instrument, a contemplation of David. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Now keep in mind, just so you know who the Ziphites are a people who are related to David. They're there in the area of Judah. They're not outside. They're there in Judah where David is from. And what happens is this, two passages I want you to be aware of. The first is found in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 13, it makes this statement. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted his expedition. So David stayed in 1 Samuel 23, verse 14, in the strongholds in the wilderness, and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. So he's there in the mountain regions of Judah. And Saul sought him every day, verse 14, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And now all of a sudden we begin to see that in verse 19, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakaliah, which is on the south of Jezreel? So here they are. They're basically living in Judah where David lives, and they betray him radically. They go to Saul and say, hey, listen, I know where David's at. And so they come, and basically as they do that, now therefore, O king, verse 20, he says this in 1 Samuel 23, verse 20, come down according to all your desire of your soul, come down, and on our part shall be delivered, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. So eventually David goes and he tries to run, he tries to hide, and he tries to just once again escape from them. But now I want you to see something. It doesn't end there. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 26, it makes this statement. You're looking at more time has gone by. David comes back, and as he's fleeing from Saul, he comes back now to that, you know, mountainous area, to the mountains of Ziph. And in 1 Samuel 26, verse 1, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakaliah, the opposite Jezreel? And Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel. They rat him out again. It's not just bad enough to do it once, but do you understand? These are the people. Don't go back to their house. Don't go back and have another relationship. Don't get close to them. Stay as far as you can. Why? Because they are corrupt. So we begin to see here, there's a reign of evil where all of a sudden it's not just a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. And so just keep in mind that what happens is this. There are some people who make mistakes. There are some people who live in that kind of mistake. And these are the people. And they're so wanting to please Saul, they just simply again and again and again, they come to what? They come to just literally try to say, David, we're gonna just tell Saul where you are so that you will be delivered to him. Now that you know that understanding of the psalm, take a look at verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3 of this Psalm 54, the first thing that we see in this reign of evil, the monarchy, we see here the pursuit. And this is where strangers seek to oppress and to harm. It says this, "Save me, O God, by your name," naming, of course, means character. "Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought my life. They have not set God before them." So strangers have risen up. What? The Ziphites. What did I ever do to the Ziphites? Here's the interesting thing. In Scripture, if you do a word search on Ziph and the Ziphites, they betray David twice, but nowhere in Scripture does David ever retaliate against the Ziphites. It's like, all right, this is what happened. I'm going to trust in God. They did it again. This is what happens. I'm going to trust. He doesn't go back and retaliate. Vengeance is always the Lord with David. But I want you to see here where it says in verse 3, "Oppressors have sought my life. They've not set God before them." So they're not setting God. They're putting the king. They're putting evil in front of them. Now, when you see here there's a pursuit, keep in mind that the very next thought is this. And I love how David jumps from those who are seeking him, pursuing him, those who are seeking his life, to the pursuit to the protector. Take a look at verse 4 and 5, because all of a sudden, yeah, men are against me, but guess what? God is for me. Take a look at verse 4 and 5. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off in their youth." And so I think it's interesting that here, when it says, yeah, God, he's going to be my protector. And not only is he going to protect me, but guess what? He's going to deal with those people who are pursuing me. He's going to deal with those people who are persecuting me. I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to run to God. Let God do what he needs to do. And I love the fact God is my helper. The Lord's with those who uphold my life. The Lord's with those who come and seek to sustain me and bless me and watch over me. But then there's going to be these others that just want to do evil. And he says, but God's going to repay them. You understand? He's not going to say, I'm going to do this. He simply says, God, vengeance is yours. You're going to be the perfect judge. You're going to judge me. You're going to judge them. And then we see that as soon as he hits that, now we begin to see there's a little bit more where all of a sudden he deals with what? In verse 6 and 7, he deals with the praise. After he recognizes here that I have a protector, and God is going to watch over me, and he's going to deal with them. Eventually, what happens is this. He simply just begins to praise. He says, "I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble." The first time the Ziphites betrayed him, he does what? He flees, and he gets away. The second time the Ziphites betray him, Saul is there sleeping there in the valley, and David does what? He goes right, he puts takes the spear that was right by his head, the water jug that was there, and he says, "Hey, aren't these yours?" But now keep in mind that what? Those who went with him said what? "Let me just take this spear and just move it just to the right about 4 inches. And it's right there to his head. All I got to do is lift it up, stuff it. He's never going to pursue you again." And he's like, "That's not the rule. That's not the ways. We're not going to do that." But do you understand how God constantly became his protector? And so he begins to praise. "I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. He has delivered me out of all trouble." And so once again, we begin to see here, and my eye has seen its desires upon my enemies. What I love is this. When he says my eyes have seen its desires, keep in mind that what he let Saul go, and he never judged the Ziphites. And I love it. He says, my eyes have seen its desire on the enemies. I don't have to worry. Do you know what he sees? They failed. They failed. And so often what happens is in the monarchy of evil, it wants, the enemy wants to destroy you. The enemy wants to condemn you. The enemy wants to what? To break you. But guess what? God says, I got a word. And that word is going to encourage you. And I think it's so important that when it comes to the correction, what do? We deal with what? Galatians 6:1. Those who are spiritual seek to restore such a one in what? A spirit of meekness. Gentleness. These are the way that what? We seek to restore, we don't seek to condemn. And I love what happens because David says, my eye isn't to destroy you, but my eye is not to see you get victory either. So I love the heart of David as we recognize here in the monarchy, the reign of evil. Or in the, the monarchy, the reign. So we begin to see he's pursued, he's protected, and then he begins to praise. Now, the last psalm, as we get to it, is going to be the malice of evil. And I want you to understand that when it comes to the malice of evil, that this psalm itself declares this as a header, to the chief musician with a stringed instrument, a contemplation of David. Now, one thing this psalm doesn't do is it doesn't give you the information like Doeg the Edomite. It doesn't give you the information like here the Ziphites betrayed me to Saul. But it does do one thing that is unique. Before we read through the psalm, I want you to jump down to verse 12 for just a second. And I want you to see that here in the malice of evil, we're going to see here there's wounds of the evil. And it makes a statement. I think this is where some of the worst wounds comes from this. He says in verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me. So it isn't Doeg. It isn't the Ziphites who I really don't know. He says, this time it's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who exalted himself against me that I could hide from him. You understand? If it's a Saul, if it's a Doeg, if it's the Ziphites, I can deal with that, but this is what happens. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked to the house of God in the throng. You understand that this isn't a betrayal from an enemy. It's not a betrayal from someone that you don't know. This is a betrayal from someone that what? That you've worked with. This is a betrayal from someone that you would call a friend. This is someone that you would call a partner. And so within this, he said, you are a man, you're my equal, you're one with me, and all of a sudden, you're my companion and my acquaintance. We were together. We took sweet counsel together. We communed together. And we walked to the house of God in the throng. We worshiped together. This is the betrayer. That's brutal. Now, keep in mind that I do want to share with you that in Psalm 41, verse 9, there is a passage of one who was a counselor, one who was a friend of David, but it makes this statement. I want to just read it to you. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This is Ahithophel. Now, keep in mind, if you're wondering who Ahithophel is, there is a passage, and I want to just simply share it with you as we take a look at who Ahithophel is. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, it makes this declaration. What I want to do is this. I want to simply read verses 12. I'm going to jump to verse 13, and then we'll jump over to verse 17, or chapter 17. But in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, it says that Absalom, this is David's son who's now having a rebellion against him. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city at Giloh. So all of a sudden, Absalom goes and he says, I want Ahithophel. I want David's counselor. And then eventually in verse 31, someone told David, saying Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So now he's saying, God, I know who he is, and he is smart. He is wise. But what happens is this, that he's got this bent right now that there's a hatred, there's an animosity, and it's aimed right to me. In verse 1 of chapter 17, moreover, Ahithophel now goes to Absalom, says, now let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David. I will come upon him while he's weary and weak. I will make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back to all the people to you, and all will return except the man whom you seek. Now, it's interesting that when you see in the first few verses, I'm going to arise, and I will come upon him, and I will make him afraid, and I will strike only the king, and I will bring back to the people everyone except the man whom you seek. Do you understand? It's kind of like, it sounds like it's your vendetta, Ahithophel, not necessarily David's. Now, what I'm going to show you is this, that Ahithophel, I wanted you to see his bent. There's one thing that he wants to do is this. Not only does he want to kill David, but he wants to humiliate David. In chapter 16, Absalom is trying to figure out, how can I, what should I do when I get into Jerusalem? And so basically what happens is this. All of a sudden, we begin to see that Absalom said to Ahithophel in verse 20, give advice as to what we should do. What should we do when we get to Jerusalem? Well, Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all those who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, as he gave it in those days, was the one who inquired at the oracle of God. And this is where David said, man, this guy is wise and he's smart. But do you understand the one thing that Ahithophel wants more than anything else is this? I want you to go and to embarrass David, that you are going to go and you're going to sleep with his concubines. You're going to defile the relationship that David has with these women. Why is that? Well, it's interesting that what begins to happen is this. There is a passage in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, for you note takers. 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. It simply goes through a list of David's mighty men, and one of the people that he does as David's mighty men is it's a unique one where he says this. He talks about in 34, he talks about Eliphaz, and then he goes this at the end of verse 34, Eliam. Now note this, 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. So we see that there is a son of Ahithophel. His name is Eliam. Why is that important? Well, if you back up a little bit to 2 Samuel, and as you begin to look at just the reality of chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, in verse 3, what you read is this. The Holy Spirit puts out, and amazingly, it says this. So David went and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Isn't it amazing that if Eliam is Ahithophel's son, then Bathsheba is his granddaughter? Why does he have such a vendetta against David and wants David to be embarrassed and to have the relationships that he should have intimately with these women be defiled? Hey, David, what you sow, you need to reap. So understand what happens is that there is this incredible thing about what? You're not just a guy, but here we begin to see that what? It's a long, deep-seated deception. Ahithophel begins to play the long game. There's something that he has and a bent that he has, and he's playing nice. He's playing all these things. But what happens is this. Eventually, you're going to see that he says one thing, but his brain is thinking another. I'm still going to counsel you and I'll do those things, but deep down, we've got problems. Think about this in verse 21 of Psalm 55. It says, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You understand the heart, and this is what's tough. When you come to this whole area of the malice of deceit of evil, the malice of evil, the deceit of evil, these are the wounds of evil. And what happens is this, when it comes to betrayal, not betrayal of an enemy, not betrayal of someone you don't know, not a betrayal of like a Doeg or the Ziphites, this is one that you partnered with. And notice what happens is this, initially betrayal will do one thing. In verses 1-3, we see it seeks to destroy your peace. And I'll tell you what, when you're betrayed by a friend, your mind goes around and around and around and around, and you try to reason, you try to justify, you try to figure this out, and then you go, okay, well, all right, we're going to split, but then your mind goes around, and you know, it just never ends. Until what? Now time goes by, but that initial betrayal, that initial deceit is huge. But I want you to see here, when it talks about it destroys the peace, take a look at verses 1-3. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Now keep in mind where he says, I'm restless in my complaint. And he talks about the enemy. He talks about this. But keep in mind, verse 3, the enemy, the voice of the enemy was what? It was the voice of his friend. And now it's not the friend. Now it's the voice of the enemy. And now we begin to see it isn't that camaraderie. Now it's this contention. And this is what begins to happen that we see here initially, that what the very deceit of evil is this. It causes you to now what? It destroys your peace. And you no longer have this calmness. You have complaining. I love what happens. He says in verse 2, he says, attend to me and hear me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily. Now keep in mind, when he says I'm restless in my complaint, he says this, I'm all over the place. I'm not just complaining one thing, but I'm complaining this and this and that was wrong and this is wrong. So your mind are just in this whirlwind of what's going on. And we begin to see here, this is what's going on. You don't have this calm anymore. Now you have this complaining. And what happens is this, you begin to see that you have this incredible thing where you constantly have this this feeling of I'm overwhelmed. When your thought process goes back again and again, you're overwhelmed. It says this at the end of verse 3, they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. It's not wicked people. This was a friend. And what happens is, as you begin to see here, that all of a sudden you're just overwhelmed and overwhelmed and overwhelmed, and you're constantly doing what? You're constantly going back and forth and back and forth. And so you understand that what this kind of betrayal does, the enemy wants to use it to destroy your peace. The other thing that wants to do is this. Not only does it want to destroy your peace, but it wants to cause you to fear. You need to fear this and fear this and fear this. And so basically, as we take a look at verses 4-11, notice the fear that he has as this evil tries to cause you to fear. It says, my heart is severely pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. And horror has overwhelmed me. Are you getting the whole thing here about fear? You're dealing with this emotional distress. And what happens is this, that when you see this kind of betrayal, this kind of fear, what happens is this, that kind of evil magnifies the threats. It doesn't just say, oh, this is bad, but then your emotions get involved, and this was a friend that did, and it magnifies it. You cascade on this. And this is why he says, listen, fearfulness and trembling, verse 5, have come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. And then the other thing that we see is this. It causes you to what? I want to run. I just want to run. Just, I'm done. I'm out of here. That's it. I don't need this. I don't want that pain. I don't want that fear. I don't need this situation. And it causes you to want to run. Take a look at verse 6. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. Man, if I had, I'd just fly away, get out of here, get, I don't need this, I don't want this. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Get me someplace away from this betrayal. Get me someplace away from these emotions. Get me someplace free of this. He said, indeed, I would wander off and I would remain in the wilderness. Selah. Pause and think about that. I would rather be in the middle of nowhere with nothing than here in the midst of this tempest. And so we begin to see here, he said, I would hasten my escape, verse 8, from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongue, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from his streets. In other words, no matter where I go, where I turn, this pressure, this betrayal is upon me. I can't escape it. I try to go here, it doesn't go. I don't try to go. And everywhere I go, it follows my mind. It follows my heart. And this is that incredible, the deceit of evil, because one thing it does is it wants to simply say, I'm going to destroy your peace. The other thing that does this is it causes you to fear. Now, on top of destroying your peace, causing you to fear, we see in verses 12 through 14, it does something else. It begins to destroy your trust. You begin to not trust. You begin to say, okay, who's the next person who's going to betray me? Who's the next person that's going to do this? And you wait for it. It's coming. If this friend can do it, the next friend can do it, and the next friend can do it. And you begin to just, you're almost gun shy. It's almost like when you know, you've had, you know, a backfire, like boom, oh, you're just panicking. But keep in mind what? We begin to see that here, this deceit, this betrayal seeks to do what? It seeks to cause you to destroy your trust. In other words, it causes you to drift from your peace. Let's take a look at verses 12 through 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is one who hates me, who exalted himself against me. Well, then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance, who took sweet counsel. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throng. Do you understand what happens is it's not this enemy, it's a friend. And when you have a friend that does this, guess what? I don't want to open up to anybody. I don't want to share with you my heart. Because if I share with you my heart, then you're going to be the next one. I don't want to be able to share what's going on in my mind. I don't want to be able to share what's going on in my heart. Because when we do this, what? Well, sometimes we're right, sometimes we're wrong, but we're sharing our heart. We're sharing our mind. Does it mean that we can't be corrected? No. But what happens is this, you don't want to share with the next guy. You don't want to share with the next person because if somebody else hears it, what? Now they're going to betray me too. And so what happens is we begin to see this. I don't want to tell anybody. I don't want to have a counselor. I don't want to have a friend. I don't want to take sweet counsel because in time, what? You're going to betray me too. And this is that brutal thing about the deceit of betrayal. Now keep in mind, it's a lie. Because guess what? You can have a friend that won't betray you. But that closeness of the event is, I don't want to trust anybody. I don't want to share with anybody. I don't want to do this. And it's such a powerful word. And then lastly, what happens is this, or in the next thing in verse 15, not only does it seek to destroy your trust, but it seeks to destroy your love. I want you to take a look at verse 15. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. All of a sudden, we begin to see is what? Is this really David? I understand, you know, God judged them, but now he's saying, no, let them go alive to hell. This is brutal. This is emotion speaking. You understand? It's not logic. It is not God. It's not the spirit. This is emotion. And what happens is this. When you are betrayed in such a thing, you don't want to respond in love. You want to respond in kind. You're trying to wipe me out. I want to wipe you out. God, and I'm not going to be the one to do it. I'm going to let God do it. And I think verse 15 is so incredible because it says, let death seize them. Let death grab them by the throat. Take them alive down into hell, for wickedness is their dwellings and and among them. He says, that's wickedness. It's in your house. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. It's in everything that you dwell in. It's here. But then he does this, and I love verse 16 through verse 19. He runs to God. He runs to God. And eventually he gets over his emotions. He gets over all those things. He says, listen, I can't, it's not my heart. My heart is completely wrong. What I need to do is this. I don't need to look to them. I need to look to you. And when it comes to this kind of betrayal, this is where you finally have some peace. You finally have some kind of, you know, understanding, because notice what happens here. You run to God in verse 16 through 9. As for me, I'll call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. Now, when he says evening, morning, and noon, it's like every time that it's a prayer. Keep in mind, the Jews had those three times a day where they would pray, evening, morning, and noon. They would come and they would pray. He says, every time that I do, you have to understand, not only am I praying, I'm crying aloud. I'm screaming out to you, Lord, in my prayers. And it says this, he shall hear my voice. He's redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there are many who... There were many against me, and God will hear and afflict them. Even he who abides from old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear. Now, when it says that he who abides from old, what it means is this, that all of a sudden that God's rule predates the betrayal. One more time, look at what he says. Even he who abides from old, so God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old. God was in control before the betrayal, and he will be in control after the betrayal. And I think that's important to note, that when this happens, your emotions are all there. Go to God. And remember, when you go to God, guess what? He was on the throne before it happened. He's going to be on the throne during it happened, and he's on the throne after. If you focus on that, you're going to do well. If you focus on that, you're not going to allow what? You're not going to allow this deceit to what? To confuse you. But what happens is this. We go to the Lord, and what happens in betrayal is this. I go, and I'm there, and then what? My mind runs off again. My mind thinks of it again. And take a look here. Once again, that we begin to see that all of a sudden, after we run to God in verses 20 and 21, what happens? Now, he has put forth his hand against me, and those who were at peace with him, he has broken his covenant. So my companion, this is who the he is, my companion has put forth his hands against me. And those who were at peace with him, he has broken his covenant of the friendship and loyalty that we've always had. He's broken it. There's a betrayal. And as we begin to see this, he talks about this man. And so initially I'm trying to flee from him and I want him dead. And then I go to God and I go, that's not what I do. And then I think about it again. And now once again, I'm all out of place. And so again, I'm looking at this and it says, oh, you know, he's broken his covenant. Verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter. The war was in his heart. He had a hidden agenda, a hidden war. There's something that we could not discuss. We could not talk. We could not reason. There was just an agenda. As you come to that, all of a sudden we begin to see what? The war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Brother, I'm telling you this in love. Will I rip your head off, and I throw these knives in your back and in your heart, but I'm doing this in love. I'm doing this as a friend. No, you're not. Because my heart knows what a friend is. And then a friend what? Loves at all times. And love is what? Restoration. Love is talk to me. Love is let's work these things through. And all of a sudden, after you do that again, guess what you do? You run back to God. And then you're just bouncing back and forth like a yo-yo. And so in verse 22, what happens? Cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. So you go back to God again. Oh my goodness. Okay, God, I'm going to come back to you. And I love the way this psalm ends. Because what happens is this. You bounce back. You go there. And you're there and you're back. And you're there and you're back. But then you end with this in verse 23. You begin to know that God, what's going to happen is this. You're going to deal with both of us justly. You can deal with them. You can deal with me. And I love that. You put everything before the Lord. And you recognize you're going to deal with me justly. You're going to deal with them justly. And it says this, cast your burden, or but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. So it's not me now. You're going to deal with them in a way that's right. And then it says this, but you, O Lord, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. You understand? You're going to deal with them and in their situation or their sin, and you're going to deal with me in my life. Deal with them in their life and how they are. Deal with me in my life and how I am. I love that about this psalm. Because when we take a look at just how this malice of deceit, the malice of evil, the deceit of evil always tries to rip on your emotions, to rip on your mind, to destroy your peace and cause you to fear and cause you to not trust and cause you to not love. And then you're bouncing back and forth. This is the lies. The lies, because the truth is what? God, you were on the throne before it happened. You're going to be on the throne after it happened. And what I have to do is just go to you and trust in you. And then you're going to deal with them the way you need to deal with them. And then you're going to deal with me the way that you're going to deal with me. And I love verse 23 at the very end, but I will trust in you. That's the answer. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the heart. We thank you, Lord, for just your goodness and your grace. Continue, Lord, to use these words to speak to us, God, as we go through and just look at this area of just how we begin to see the theology of relational evil being betrayed. Being betrayed by those that we don't know, like a Doeg, being betrayed by those that we, you know, should be, you know, neighbors like the Ziphites, and then friends, partners. Those who've walked together, talked together, worshiped together. And you have this betrayal. And it does tear on the emotions, Lord. It does tear on the mind. It tears on the heart. And the mind is never free. You give it to God and then you bring it back. You give it to God, you bring it back. But yet, Lord, your word is true. At the very end, God, your word is simply that I will trust in you. If any of us are in that place, God, may we come to that place of trusting in you, knowing, God, that you are the great. You are the great God. That you will truly work all things out for your purpose. And God, that's sometimes the way that you work. I find it interesting that both Paul and Barnabas sought you and worshiped you and loved you and ministered to you, but eventually they split. They split. Barnabas wanted one thing, Paul wanted another. And they couldn't see eye to eye. They only saw what they saw. And so there was a division. But yet you used that division for your glory. You can do that, Lord. That I know. But that split is never easy. It's never fun. You constantly have the back and forth and back and forth. Should have I said something different? Should have I not shared my heart? Should have I not shared my mind? Should I have just simply kept quiet? Why is this going on? But God, your word is true. Your heart is true. But knit us to these things, God. Knit us to these things that we can recognize that betrayal is a brutal thing. The evil is a brutal thing. The mind of evil, the heart of evil. As we look at the reign of evil, how it rules in the hearts, and then the malice, how deceitful evil is and tries to tear us away from your peace. But we come to you, and we trust in you. Do this thing through your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all saints of God said,